And the last time we were together, I requested that everyone study chapter 6 of Principles of Holiness. Requested that everyone study, if possible, chapter 6 of Principles of Holiness. Were you able to do that, or did you know about that? Okay. Well, we'll do that tonight together then. I have a copy in a minute here. Hold on. The chapter 6 addresses 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm going to be taking the structure of my remarks. Honey, would you get them a copy to use? Or give them your copy?
My book.
Chapter 6. What we will be doing on the board is taken out of the chapter. The chapter would have helped to give you a foundation to it in terms of reading a more elaborate discussion, but I trust we'll cover it adequately here tonight to understand the main points of that chapter. And it's divided. That chapter has a lot of sections to it, but it's really divided in this form. He says, sin is not. Then he lists things that sin is to identify or define sin. Then he says, sin is not. And he defines that. Then he says, regeneration is not. He defines that. Regeneration is. Then in that verse it says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he takes seed and says what it is not and what it is. Then he addresses the term cannot sin. And then he has some remarks to it. So the format, structure of that chapter is very simple, and that's the format that I'm going to use tonight. Simply follow along. So the first question he addresses, and that is what we discussed our last time together, is what is sin? And we spent the last time together on verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And King James translates that sin is the transgression of the law. And we discussed what is moral law. What are the necessary attributes for a law to be moral law? We discussed physical law, that which governs the physical world, the world of necessity, those things that happen by a law of necessity and cannot be changed. Then there's the moral law that governs that which can be changed, governs the will specifically, does not govern our physical bodies, does not govern the physical world that we live in, but addresses itself to the will. Now, in our discussions of this or in many other topics, the question is not how do you get a moral agent to love God supremely and love his neighbor as himself. That is not what the Bible is tackling. How do you get a moral agent to love God supremely and love his neighbor as himself? The question addressed in the scriptures is how do you get one who already refuses to love God and his neighbor and turn him from this refusal to love God and his neighbor, to turn him around to where he in fact does love God. So understand that when we discuss these various subjects, we're not coming from a position of neutrality. When I discuss the workings of the will, the intellect, the reason, the sensibilities, it's for purposes of understanding how we are made and how we function. But that doesn't mean that we are in, that any man is in a state in which they are neutral and they need to be persuaded to love God, but in the state in which they are in, they're just neutral and not rebelling against loving God. So the question that the Bible addresses is, how do you get one who refuses to love God to make a 180-degree turn and love God? So Finney tackles the first issue is sin. And you can notice there in the outline of the book, and we'll address it in the highlights. Those of you who have highlighted it, you may help greatly by contributing to some of the answers or some of the indicators. First, what sin is not. What is the first thing that it is not? Number one. Danny? Okay, it's not a part of the soul or the body. It's not a liver. It's not a toe. It's not the will. Having a will is not sin. It's not a part of the soul. Not having a mind, that is not what sin is. So it's no part of the soul or the body. Number two, it is not
there's nothing infused into either the soul or the body.
Okay. The idea is it's nothing that has sort of permeated the body or the soul. Like a gas into a room. You may not be able to see it, but it's there and it exercises some kind of result. It's not an infusion into the body or the soul of something. Number three, it is not what? Number three. Okay.
It says the taint of corruption in or lapse state of the constitution.
Okay. So, in man's constitution, the way we are made, there's not a taint in it. It hasn't been stained with something that therefore now pollutes it and therefore it's sin. Neither has it lapsed. That is, the constitution hasn't lapsed or fallen off in its abilities or its workings, and therefore it's sin. That's not what sin is. Okay? So, it's not a stain. Next, what it is not. Pat?
It's nothing that can be transmitted from parents to children by natural generation.
Okay. It's not passed on. It's not like AIDS. It's not like any disease that's passed on from father to son, mother to child, anything like that. That's not sin. Number five. What else is it not?
The next sentence is it said this would contradict the Bible definition of sin.
Which is verse 4, sin is lawlessness, which is the breaking of God's law. And nobody has broken God's law by receiving whatever they have from their parents but in their birth.
So then I guess I'm misunderstanding what this sentence is saying. From what I understood this sentence saying is that I should take the definition out of the Bible that what the Bible says sin is and disregard it.
This would contradict the Bible definition of sin?
Oh, I see how you read it.
Yeah.
This how I contradict. Oh, I see. This would contradict saying that that would not make sense for that. That is going against what the Bible says. Well, it is.
Then it would be transmitted.
For a second, I thought.
Yeah.
Saw it, and then it went by you.
Yeah. Oh. I just stand
here. Okay. This being the sentence before.
This passing on of sin from parents to children by natural regeneration would contradict the Bible definition of sin.
For instance, I know that was believed by the Jews a lot, and that's why the disciples asked, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin?
Some people believe that it was the judgment of God upon a child for the parent's sin. But not that it was passed by birth, but that it was God's judgment upon the child for the parent's sin. Some believed it, some did not. But that is not an inspired opinion when those people asked that question. That did not mean that their opinion was an inspired opinion, but did express some of the views of that day. Yeah. Danny?
The Bible definition that you gave was that sin is
lawless. Mm-hmm.
So those four opinions that you were talking about, the Bible definition is sin is lawless, and that's why it says that since this would contradict the Bible definition of sin, it was transmitted from parents to children. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
That was
confusing.
I thought
I'm going to have to read on the Bible. I've never understood that. It didn't seem just to me that just God would put a particular type of a seed in a person that would be detrimental to them, even though they're purely innocent.
Yeah, that seems unjust.
It doesn't make sense to me. It never did, and yet I've read where I will pass on.
Okay, so his point is that it is not something that is passed on, where in birth the child receives something that is guilty of transgressing the law. That is the point of that statement there. So it's not transmitted. It's not birth given. Number five. What else is it not? Okay, I'm going to use the term inability to cover those three. It is not the inability to obey God or the law. That is not sin. Number six. Next point of what is not sin.
Not in the appetite, passion, or mere feeling that we have.
It's not feeling or desire. None of these are in a person, and because of them, they are transgressors of the law. Number seven. No degree of excitement. That arouses the desires or the passions or the feelings in an appropriate place or circumstances are sin. Because in appropriate circumstances, these desires or feelings will always be aroused. You put people who have not eaten for a while in an appropriate circumstance, like a restaurant or a kitchen, and they're going to want food. That is always going to happen with people who have not eaten for a while. That's an appropriate response of the desires or the sensibilities. So that does not constitute sin. Number eight, sin is not an act of, I'm going to put this one here. And as we studied last time, the intelligence acts under a law of necessity. So when the intelligence perceives an idea, there's no virtue nor wickedness in the perception of an idea. The intelligence acts under a law of necessity when it's thinking, when it's perceiving, and there's no sin in the workings of the intelligence, neither virtue. Number nine, sin does not consist in any outward actions. Okay, so Finney is labeling these various attributes, ideas, concepts, and saying none of these is what constitutes sin. When John says, no one who is born of God practices sin, he's not talking about the excitement of the sensibilities, the transmission of anything by birth, any new part that's been put into man that he's guilty of, an infusion of any kind of influence, an inability that he has, having feelings or desires, outward actions. He's not addressing any of those things when he says No one who is born of God practices sin. People do practice outward actions. But outward actions themselves are not sinful in themselves. People do have excitements of their sensibilities in their proper places. People do have desires and feelings. People do have an inability to do all that they want to do, or things that they might, other people might ask of them to do, or things that they might think of doing. But an inability to carry out an idea that you may have is not sin. Because nobody can be responsible to do something that they're unable to do. But what is sin? This is the negative side of it. What is sin? It's not these things. He tells us what sin is. Kalane, do you have that there by any chance?
You told me to read number one.
Uh-huh.
As I said in a former lecture, the primary faculties of the mind are intelligence, sensibility, and free will. This we know from consciousness. The intelligence is that power which thinks, affirms, reasons, and reflects. The sensibility is the power of feeling, which includes all aspects, desires, passions, emotions, whatever. The free will is the power which wills.
Okay. In number one and two and three, he is setting an understanding for us all so that he can tell us what sin is. Okay? And you cannot understand what sin is without an understanding of the workings of ourselves. It's impossible. It's impossible to label sin properly without an understanding of the nature of man and how we work and operate and function. It's impossible to know. And as we've discussed before, briefly, he shares that man has intellect, man has will, and man has sensibilities. In the intellect is the ability to reason, is the affirmation of truth or the conscience, and is self-consciousness. The ability to know what one is thinking or doing or deciding. That is the makeup of man. The total makeup of man except for his body. So except for the man's body, within the mind is the intellect, the will, and the sensibilities. Now look, the desires and the feelings and the excitement of them are activities of the sensibilities. Those activities are not sin. In the intellect is the ability of the intelligence perceive an idea, to reason about the idea, but that is not sinful either. Where sin lies is in the act of the will. When that act is a total, number four, sin is the exact opposite of this and consists in the consecration by the will or heart of the whole being to the gratification of self. So sin is consecration by the will to self gratification. That's what sin is. This is what sin is not. This is what sinners and people with false notions about sin always emphasize. Either because it's poor training and poor teaching or looking for an excuse. There's something within me that makes me sin. Makes me wicked. Makes me evil. There's something that is just born in the person. It's just their nature. I don't have the ability to do other than wickedness. As so much excitement happened, I couldn't help myself. People label actions as sinful. And then the answer, of course, to stopping sin is change your outward actions. Stop certain outward actions. But that totally avoids the whole real issue. The whole real issue, as we know, is the act of the will that commits it, the whole being, to gratify self. Now in headings 2 and 3 that we just passed is the discussion that's very helpful. He points out that the mind works as a unit, that when one thinks, it arouses the sensibilities by the thoughts it's thinking about, and when one feels, it arouses the intelligence and the reason to think about what it is feeling. So he says we are a unity. When the mind thinks, it feels, and when it feels, it thinks. It thinks about what it's feeling, and when it starts to think about an object, it arouses certain feelings, one or the other. The function of the will is to determine, and it has the absolute sovereign power to do so. It has the power to determine which influence, the feeling influence and desires, or the thinking influence and ideas, which of these two will dominate the person. When the will selects the desires and the feelings to dominate that person's life, that is sin. That is the carnal mind. That is the mind at enmity with God. Because the sensibilities never have in view God's interests or one's neighbor's interests. The sensibilities are made to only have one interest in view, self-interest. But the law of God has in view God's interest supreme and everyone's interest impartially. The sensibilities can never perceive that law. But we are made with a reason that can perceive that idea, can receive a knowledge of a more important thing than self-interest. That is, the interests of God and the interests of our neighbor. So, either the will devotes itself to what the sensibilities are begging for, demanding, or the will will let the understanding of obligation dominate the whole being. This determines whether one is in a state of sin or one in a state of righteousness. Okay? That's what sin is. So John says, no one who is born of God practices, how would we say that? How would we express that? With this in view, and going back to verse 9 of chapter 3, no one who is born of God practices sin, but let us put in this concept that we have here. So we go beyond just the word sin and develop the concept of it. No one, that's good. No one who is born of God practices the consecration by the will to the gratification of the sensibilities. That's not the practice of one who is born of God. Consecrating by the will to gratify the sensibilities.
Mm-hmm. I know we started on saying that it's not a natural state, but one that you refuse to obey the intellect. And yet, I can look at small children and say, from day one, they obey their sensibilities. So they, from day one, in a simple state, they don't have that intellect yet.
They don't have what?
It is a very natural state.
They don't have what?
They don't have that intellectual understanding yet.
If they don't have the intellectual understanding, then there's no accountability. That's true of anybody. If a child grows up and has, by accident or birth, is so impaired intellectually they can never perceive the idea of neighbor, and I have an obligation to do good instead of evil to my neighbor. They never develop that idea. They are not accountable to obey that idea. And until a child's development develops that idea, then their obeying their sensibilities has no moral character to it, because it's not done in spite of knowing otherwise. So there is no moral character to the child's gratifications, because there's no knowledge to the contrary of obligation. So, as she pointed out, sin, no one who is born of God practices the consecration of the whole being by the will to gratify self. Danny?
In light of that response, I was thinking about a question that somebody asked me about, and I didn't know the answer, but I remember you said there's no age of accountability for younger. But somebody asked if Anthony was dying in sleep, did I think he would go to heaven? Now, according to what you just explained to her, I know he knows right from wrong, and I know he still chooses to gratify himself. If I have to say no.
Okay.
Is that right?
If what you know is true, yes, that would have to be the right conclusion to draw. That would be a necessary conclusion to draw, given that to be true.
Well, he's going to be five, and he knows if he takes something and has to sneak it, and obviously there's no fault there when you see him sneaking, or when you see him harming his brother or sister, and
if we can't take a specific child and point to experiences, but the principle is, when there is a development of the idea, and in reference to that, it refuses to let reason dominate the person, but continues to be consecrated by the will to self-gratification. When that exists, there is a transgression of the law. When that exists. As soon as all the pieces to make them accountable are there, then one it might be a certain age or certain time, another one might be later, earlier. These all develop differently. That's the guiding principle. Every one of us is accountable under the same principles. Where that accountability develops in a child is on an each child's basis, upon how and what they've heard and the training they have. And they might be more enlightened quicker than some. Others it might be a little bit later. But that's what makes them accountable. It makes us all accountable. Okay. We've got some understanding about what it means to practice sin. Regeneration. Being born again. John says, no one who is born of God. That's regeneration talk. Born of God means regeneration. What is not regeneration? Jeff? Do you have that there?
Creation of any new faculties.
Okay. So, this is going to follow very closely to what we just went through. False ideas of sin is that it's a passing on of something through birth, that sort of thing. Now, regeneration has some false ideas to it, too. Similar in kind. That is, some people think it's a creation of a new faculty. That in regeneration, or being born of God, something new is put inside of us that starts to work that was never there before. Some, like a divine operation that puts a new organ within a man, within a person.
does that include the removal of faculties, such as scales from the eyes?
I don't follow, sorry.
Well, doesn't the word say that when you are born again, scales will be removed from your eyes so that you can see?
No. There's the example of Paul when he was blinded by the light, that when Ananias prayed for him, scales fell off of his eyes, but that was a literal physical scale apparently from the light he saw or something.
Have you heard that term before?
I guess I have heard it metaphorically like that. That God took the scales from my eyes so I could see his truth, so I could see his love, that sort of thing. Metaphorically.
And I always heard it and heard there were wax in your ears, so to speak. You could hear what he's trying to tell you, but when you're out of this, you've never given your heart to the Lord, you have scales in your eyes and your ears are, so to speak, spiritually plucked.
Yeah, metaphorically that's true. You have eyes to see but see not, ears to hear but hear not, but we know that that's all voluntary. A willful closing of the ears or the eyes. But not some faculty or part that was been added or something that has happened to the person so they can't see or they can't hear, that sort of thing. That's not what sin is. And regeneration is not the removal of something like that. That's not the adding to the person a new faculty where now that they're capable of believing but before they weren't capable of believing. Or now they're capable of obeying, but they weren't capable of obeying before. Regeneration does not put within a person a new faculty. Faculty means a new ability. A new thing that is capable of doing something that... And at regeneration, a new nature or a new man comes in, and now he has two natures. He's like schizophrenic. And sometimes the old nature dominates, and sometimes the new nature dominates, and they're fighting within for dominance. And when he walks in victory, it's because the new man has control, and when he's sinning, it's the old man that has risen up and gotten a hold of him. And that's the view that some people have, and it goes right along with this idea that God puts a new faculty in there that can function that was never there before. But that's not what regeneration is. No. Not in the sense that we're talking about it, because a new faculty is something that the person possesses and functions... added to whatever functions and capabilities he had before. It's an addition of a new capability. Number two, regeneration or being born of God does not consist in a constitutional change. The reason the intellect, the sensibilities are not constitutionally rearranged or the relationships aren't changed or one isn't enlarged over the other, anything like that, constitutionally we're still the same. Similarly, regeneration or being born again does not consist in implanting or infusing any new piece or parcel or physical principle of holiness into the soul. God doesn't put a spiritual battery within or a generator within, starts to pump out goodness and holiness and love and faith and that sort of thing. Nor is it a change in the appetites. Being born again is not having a change in the appetites or the desires. That is not being born again. And here's an interesting thought. Some people think regeneration is in a new taste is put in within. Which is the kind of the idea of a new appetite. That the person now longs for God, where they didn't long for God before. That they have this appetite for fellowship with God that they didn't have with God before. And that it's put in there that was never there before. But that's not regeneration either.
Maybe it's just overlapping or something. I mean, I see a lot of this happen as a result of regeneration, but it is not.
It is not the regeneration itself, but you'll see some of these things. Consequences of accompanying regeneration, but that's not the regeneration itself. Right. Okay, that is what regeneration is not. It's not changing something in, adding something in, taking something out. That's not regeneration. What is regeneration? Number one is to have a new heart. What in the world does that mean?
Not the physical organ.
It's not the physical organ.
Not the infusion of
some. Right. Not a new part. Not a new faculty. The heart is the will. We could use the physical heart as an analogy, where the physical heart pumps the blood to all the parts of the body, and therefore influencing all the parts of the body, and to whatever degree it pumps good, nutritious, oxygen-rich blood. It keeps it healthy and living. In the same way, the spiritual heart, it pumps throughout our whole being that which is its character, so that all of our being is saturated, if you will, with whatever the heart is pumping through our whole spiritual being. That is, when the heart is devoted, consecrated to self-gratification, then our whole being takes on the character of self-gratification. When the heart is devoted to obey God's truth and love Him supremely, our whole being reflects what is being pumped out of the core of our being, or that which we are in the very core of us devoted to. So heart refers to the will, and regeneration is a new heart. And number three, to be born again or born of God is to make a radical change in the ultimate intention or choice of an end. If sin is the consecration by the will of the whole being to self-gratification, and if a new heart is the radical change of a different end, then what would regeneration be? What would that end be? Guy?
You commit your whole life to the will of God. You gratify Him in all ways.
But how does that work? How does that happen?
To deny self.
But how does that happen? Look at the functioning of the mind. Sin is a person, or sin is the state of the will devoting the whole being to the gratification of the desires and feelings. What happens in the workings within us that a person ends up radically different, with a new heart, with a different end? Kalang? And how does that happen? Can you take this diagram and manufacture a workings for us? You know what? What happens here? Here's the will devoted to this. Now, what mechanisms work that bring about this radical change? Okay. So the intellect. intellect, first of all, has to obtain the idea. Sensibilities never obtain ideas. Never. So, it must be the idea of a different end to choose, revealed in the intellect. Then what?
Then your will conforms to that idea.
Okay. So if this idea is the truth, then the will is obligated to let this idea dominate the whole being instead of the sensibilities. So when you say the radical change is to love God instead of self, that is true. But how does that happen? Cannot happen unless the idea of what we are obligated to be committed to, develops itself in the intellect. The development of that idea in the intellect does not mean a person has been born again. But you cannot be born again until that idea is developed. Understand that differential? A person can have here a full development of the idea of what sin is, what the law requires, the love of God in provision to atone for sinners who have not loved Him, and is willing to be reconciled and take man back. All of that can be seen, but until the will embraces that and chooses that to let it dominate the life, that person hasn't been born again yet. So the idea can be completely developed without a person being born again, but a person cannot be born again without the development of the gospel and the ideas of it. Okay. Grasp that? Got that? Jeff?
I'm a little confused on that. It sounds like you can't have one without the other, but you can't have the other without the one.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
And how can that, you can't have life and student the same?
No, it's not that parallel. When you ask her to marry you, she couldn't have said yes without you asking her. But your asking her did not make her say yes. You could have asked her, yet you still would never have gotten married without her saying yes. But, unless you had asked her, you couldn't have gotten married, even though she might have been willing to say yes had she been ever asked. Do you follow that example?
Yes, I do. But
okay.
You were saying that you cannot have the idea unless you're born again.
No, I'm sorry. I didn't intend to say this. You can have the idea fully developed without being born again. But you cannot be born again unless the idea has been fully developed so you know what to choose or commit yourself to. Being born again doesn't create the idea. It's dependent upon or conditioned upon seeing the idea so we can choose to embrace and let that idea be dominant.
Okay, I know what you're saying. I agree with that. The main first thing I wanted to say was you said the idea being truth. Now, truth, as one may understand it and embrace it wholeheartedly in his heart and really truly understand it as being true, and then he submits his will to that, even though that may not be true, that would not be sin.
No, it has to be true.
Well, we're going by as we understand. For instance, everything keeps pointing to me as to the motive of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're poorly trained or poorly educated, as you had said earlier, whose fault is that? It's your own, and then therefore you're going to hell because you're poorly trained and you were following something that you believe to be in your whole heart to be truth, and you're submitted to that.
My comment about that was that some person may grow up in a family that is much poorly trained, more poorly trained than somebody else, so the development of the idea will maybe later, but that idea will develop. The idea that they have a neighbor and they owe that neighbor to do them good instead of evil, that idea will develop. Okay? Once that is developed and the child refuses to let that idea dominate him, he has sinned. From that point on, it is not a question of trying to get that child, even if he's 30 years old, to now become benevolent by choosing an idea that he thinks is true. He is a sinner who must be reconciled to God. He is under guilt. His guilt is the affirmation of the truth. When a person is guilty,
lack of guilt would be an affirmation of the truth?
No, it's guilt. A person...
But if somebody doesn't feel guilty...
Okay, you're describing the sensibility state.
Well, so are you.
Well, no, I'm saying guilt. Everyone is guilty.
Correct.
Okay. Most people refuse to address and think about their guilt, so it doesn't arise in their consciousness or in their sensibilities, because they keep their attention off of the subject until they become awakened when they hear the law. Okay. When a person is awakened and they hear the law, or the subject is brought up, their guilt is a measure of how much light they already had. So they all that guilt is an indication that in the reason there has already been developed the idea of what they are obligated to do but have not done. At that point, they're guilty. Not at that point. Guilt becomes obvious. Okay? They need no further light upon their obligation to be guilty. But to one who is a sinner, the truth that they need, if they're ever going to forsake this, is the truth of the gospel. That's the only truth that will convert the sinner. If that truth has never heard, they will not forsake, their sensibilities, self-gratification. Any other truth that they may think is true is not going to draw them away from their selfishness. Only the truth that the gospel contains can, when believed, draw the sinner away from his selfishness. So we are past the stage of a noble person believing honest, sincerely held truth to being guilty under his own condemnation of conscience. Now that person, as I mentioned in my opening remarks, how do you get the person who refuses to live according to the light that they've had, how do you get them to ever forsake this? The only truth that will turn them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that truth has to be brought to them. No other truth can turn the sinner away from this state of sin. Elaine?
When you say the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you describe that in another way? I'm not sure I've ever understood the term gospel. Disciple preached the gospel before he ever died on the cross.
It's in the air, Ed. I'm drying them out in the air.
Well,
as we're
going
doing.
I
have a habit of leaving them open and they dry out, and somebody told me to put them in alcohol to try to renew them, but that's what I'm doing. I need to hold off on that right now. Because to do a decent job for you would take some time, and I want to cover this. To simply state, whatever that means, the gospel, whatever's in it, that's the only thing that will draw the sinner away from a self-gratification. Okay? So that's regeneration. When the mind is drawn to let truth dominate him. Only the truth of the gospel can charm the sinner away from his state of rebellion. But this is what happens. This is given dominance of the whole being rather than this. That's the result. That's the end result of believing the truth of the gospel. That's what regeneration is. This is in a state of being born again. That is, the truth of God now dominates the person instead of the sensibility. Okay? If we can accept that as the definition of regeneration, then we can go on. Okay. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. John gives us a reason why those who are born of God, that is, those who have turned from consecration of the will to self-gratification to consecration of the will to let the truth dominate his being, that happens, and the person continues that state because his seed abides in him. What is not his seed? Section number 5. What is not this seed that abides in one who is born of God? First of all, it is not something physical. Not a physical thing. Once again, very similar parallels to our first discussions of sin and regeneration. It is not something that happens physically to the person, something put into the soul. Number 2, the seed is neither love nor any other holy exercise. That is not the seed that abides in him. It does not consist in any new principle implanted into the soul. The seed that abides in him is nothing new put into the soul that has a function of itself. It's just producing something, working mechanism, generating. That is not the seed. What is the seed? Section number 6. Pat? Okay, the seed is the word of truth. Who can think of parallel scriptures or parables that say the same thing? Sower and the seed. And Jesus said the seed is what? Word of God.
The wheat and tares.
The wheat and the tares, same seed is the same. 1 Peter 1:23, quoted here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So when you look in the epistles, epistle after epistle by Paul, he says that you have been born again because you believe the message that you heard, you receive the word that you heard, that God sanctifies us through the word and through his spirit. It's just throughout the scriptures that word is pictured as seed. It does to our minds, our beings, what seed does in the ground, and that is, it generates life, produces something. However, different than the physical seed that grows into the ground and necessarily brings something forth, the word of truth, when put into the mind by some means, must be received by the mind, like good soil, otherwise it doesn't bring about a regeneration in the mind. I try to think of an example today to illustrate something. It's hard to do. It's hard to illustrate a moral truth with a physical example because they always break down. But I tried to think of this. If you could imagine an automobile engine, as you know how they work generally, if you put the wrong fuel into it and it starts running backwards, and you take out the fuel and you put the right fuel in it and it runs forwards. and somebody puts the wrong fuel again and it runs backwards. Okay? That illustration, I've tried to use it myself or bring it forward to try to demonstrate that when sensibilities are the object of the will's consecration, man is running backwards, or he is running opposite to what God has commanded him to run or to live for. When the truth of the gospel comes to the sinner and the will consents to let that truth dominate his being, then man is running according to God's will and will run properly. That is a meager illustration, but I think it illustrates the concept or the idea. When the engine is devoted to run on one particular fuel, it's going to run backwards because it's not the right fuel, just as an illustration. When it runs on the truth, it runs according to God's will and will live in a state of blessedness as God ordained. So that is the seed that abides in him. And the idea is, how does it abide in the person? Question: how does this seed, this word of truth, abide in the person? Guy? The Holy Spirit will do his work, but more than that, or in addition to that, what else is going on? The will. Number three, the first full sentence. Jeff, would you read that?
This seed which has once broken the power of selfishness remains in him, that is, in his memory, so that he can sin only by letting it slip.
Okay. Here's the idea. The word of truth, the gospel, without trying to define it at this moment, but understand the workings of it. When it comes to the sinner and is heard by the sinner and is understood by the sinner and is believed by the sinner, it breaks the dominance of the sensibilities over the person, breaks the control, dominion of sin over the person when the gospel's truth is presented and believed by the individual, that is, embraced by the will. Okay? Holy Spirit has a part in bringing that with clarity for understanding. He does his work to impress upon the mind its truthfulness and persuade with the truthfulness of it to be believed. Okay? Once believed, the Holy Spirit remains there holding that truth with the same forcefulness of truth to persuade the person to continue its devotion and consecration to live by that truth. The initial confidence, belief in the truth of the gospel will break the power of sin and cause regeneration or bring about a state of regeneration. What must happen is an abiding or remaining commitment to that initial commitment. An ongoing commitment. Now, the commitment was made in light of the truth that it saw. The Holy Spirit continues to keep that truth before the person's mind. It abides in his memory. And as long as he remembers the truth of the gospel and embraces it with his heart, that is his will, he will continue to have the power of sin broken in his life and will continue not to be devoted to the self-gratification of his soul, of being to self-gratification. Only by letting the truth slip away does the person fall back under the power of sin. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, and be not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The continual, perpetual renewing of the truth of the gospel that brought you out of the power of sin. So, no one who is born of God, that is, has been brought to devote himself to obey the gospel rather than his sensibilities, practices consecration of himself to the gratification of his desires. Why? Because this truth, like seed, continues to stay there, and he continues to abide in it or embrace it. The thing that broke the power of sin is still there, and as long as he continues to believe it, it will continue to keep the power of sin broken. That is why he doesn't practice sin, because he has gone from a state of bondage to a state of liberty through the gospel and faith in the gospel.
Define or elaborate, because this is probably the biggest set of scriptures, as well as your scriptures, that has used the word practice. Just the whole thought behind the word practice.
Okay, practice in this sense is not doing something till you get it right. That's not the practice. Practice is like Guy Morrison has a chiropractic practice. Doctor has a practice. Nurses, not nurses,
way
but
of life.
A practice. That is, a doctor's practice is that which he continues to do and improve him upon, and that is, his way of life for his profession. That's his practice. That's his ongoing, habitual profession, activities, development of his mind, all of his faculties towards his practice, or his art, if you will, in a sense. So no man who is born of God practices, and the idea is habitual. It's not something that a person is continually practicing as their lifestyle. Now, the King James says, cannot sin. Here it's translated a little differently. No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed, here it is. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Cannot here is used in the same sense that everybody uses it every day when we are talking about whether a person will or will not do something. I can't go to the store with you because I have to go over here. It does not mean I am not able to go to the store with you in a physical sense, but it means because I am committed to some other thing, I am unable morally to go with you. That is, while I am committed to this, I cannot at the same time go with you to the store. While a person is committed to embrace the gospel and Jesus Christ and love Him supremely, they cannot at the same time be devoted and consecrated to self-gratification. Okay. Now, this scripture does not intend to teach that Christians no longer have the ability to sin. If it did, Christians would not have any virtue, because they could do nothing other than practice righteousness. That wouldn't be virtue. It's only when people practice righteousness, when they also could practice sin if they were willing to, is their righteousness virtuous? Jeff?
In this verse, we're not supposed to carry over the whole thought on the several verses before of practice. Or are we?
Yeah, the idea of practice is the same as yes. But the idea that the Christian does not practice sin, one who is born of God does not practice sin, and he cannot sin, does not mean he is unable to, but while devoted to loving God, he cannot at the same time be devoted to self-gratification. Neither does it mean that a Christian never does sin. That is not what the scripture is trying to say, that once a person is born again, Christians never do after that sin. And that's important to remember, because this is the end of side one. Side two now begins. To a life of sin. If sin is found in a Christian, it is something that is the not the rule, but the exception to the rule that demonstrates the rule, that in practice and in generality, that person is not consecrated to self-gratification. This idea, in fact, I talked with a minister briefly last night and this subject came up, and he concurred that the scripture is here, but it's very hard for people to really accept it on face value, because the primary thing that's offered that I have found is they know nobody who has ever done that. But that does not disprove the possibility. If nobody had ever been born again, does not disprove the possibility that the gospel, if believed, will cause a person to be born again. People used to be, until within a century ago, that the possibility of flying was never seen, was never known. People talked about flying, but because they had never seen somebody fly with any means whatsoever, they assumed it's not possible because it had never happened. But the Wright brothers proved that wrong, as well as others. And eventually the idea of going to the moon became a possibility because we saw that it was possible, so the people did it. So just not seeing it happen does not mean something isn't possible. Neither does this verse try to say what a Christian ought to be. Very important. John is not saying no one who is born of God ought to not practice sin. He simply says, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's not held up as something to shoot for, but as a matter of fact, he who is born of God does not remain consecrated by his whole being to self-gratification. Pat, did you have a comment or a question? Okay. Now, under number 4, or how a Christian may be distinguished from a sinner, number 9, some very interesting comments, some very interesting insights that really settle a lot of things. Because people, right now, the kind of question comes up, well, who is a Christian? And how does one know? And the real question is not how do I know who's a Christian, but how do I know I'm a Christian? This discussion does not go under the idea of how can we tell who's a Christian out there, but do I know I am a Christian? Do I have evidences that I've been born again? And his comments should be addressed that way. Under this, let's look at a couple of these as evidences that distinguish the Christian from the sinner. Number one, you can't distinguish them by a profession of faith, because both can make the same profession. Number 2, they can't be distinguished by observances of forms or creeds or their emotions or feelings. Both can have these things identically. However, number 3, the Christian is benevolent while the sinner is selfish. The Christian is devoted to love God, the sinner is devoted to love himself. Evidence number 1. Number 2, and number 4 here, evidence number 2. The Christian is influenced by reason. The sinner is influenced by mere feeling. The Christian can hear reasons, view, and arguments, and will adjust himself accordingly, regardless of what may be at stake. The sinner will not. Because the Christian became a Christian by the willingness to adapt the truth and embrace it regardless of the consequences, and abides in that commitment. So whenever he hears the truth, whenever a Christian hears more of the truth, it is already committed to make that the rule of its being. So the Christian is influenced by reason, the sinner is by mere feeling. It's a wonderful thing because the truth is always the same, and feelings always jump around. Number five, the Christian obeys all known truth on all subjects, while sinners conform to truth only on those subjects that are enforced by public opinion. If you notice that politics very much works on that premise. When they want to get an idea through, they work on changing public opinion. When public opinion is finally in the majority, then they can pass it. Because people will consent to whatever is viewed to be public opinion. The homosexual agenda is working very hard on public opinion because they understand that that will gain their cause. Number six, Christians adhere to principle in the face of all opposition. And sinners will not. It can never be said of a true Christian, number seven, sin has dominion over him. But some form of sin has dominion over sinners universally. Not the same form of sin. But some form of sin dominates that person. Number eight, Christians obey the spirit and letter of the moral law, but sinners obey only the letter if they do that. Remarks. Every real Christian lives habitually without sin. That's what John is saying. Habitually without devotion to the self-gratification by his whole being. That is not his habitual life. His habitual life is adherence to the truth. Now, let me diagram something for you. Yeah, honey. Okay, here's a process of the mind. A person doesn't act. They feel guilt. They repent of that. And they continue in their life. Another act. Another sense of guilt. Another repentance of that. And they go on. Is that the Christian life? Why is that not the Christian life? Okay?
There's a pattern that keeps on going. It sounds like it's not true repentance. The thing is, if you have the same thing, Christian does fall short and yield to temptation, then he will repent. If he continues and continues and continues with the same thing.
Look at my scenario. An action, a sense of guilt, repenting of it. This repeats itself.
Well, he doesn't have anything to repeat. If he doesn't have, you're saying the act itself has no appearance.
This is not a trick question, but you may not understand what I'm driving at.
Yeah, not the same act.
May or may not be. That's not important. Person says, well, you know, I'm living the Christian life, and whenever I do something wrong, I feel guilty about it, and I repent and go on from there. What might be flawed in that kind of approach? Elaine? Okay. Let me repeat try to repeat my statement. I may not be doing very well with this. In a person's description of how he lives his Christian life, he says, well, whenever I do something wrong and feel guilty, I repent of it and go on from there. What might be flawed in that kind of approach? Danny, did you have an idea? Is it possible to have guilt without prior knowledge of what is prohibited or what is expected? Why not? Colleen? Can you express that in any way?
No, but you know the law. You can't really help guilty of breaking
it. Okay. When a person says, well, I did, when I do something and I feel guilty about it, I just repent and I just go on living, I just go on from there. Understand something. Think about this very seriously. This kind of description, in and of itself, could very easily be that a person has knowledge of what loving God supremely would be and loving their neighbor as himself would be, but instead of them devoted to live according to what they know, they don't live according to what they know, so they find themselves transgressing that law. They affirm within that they have transgressed the law that they already know, so they have the sense of guilt. They supposedly repent of transgression, but you don't find within them the refraining themselves from living according to the truth, which wouldn't bring about that act in the first place. Do you see that? You tapped it. The life of the Christian that is perpetually saying, well, I sin very often, but what I do is when I sin and I feel guilty, well, I just repent and go on, demonstrates that it's not love that moves him, but conscience and guilt.
He doesn't want to feel guilt, so that moves him to repent.
Well, it's not that he doesn't want to feel guilt. My point is, and that may be true, my point is, he has nothing within him that restrains him to obey what he knows to be the truth. He is not constrained by his love for God. He is only constrained when conscience sticks him after the fact. Whereas one who loves God, as Paul says, the love of God constrains me and doesn't bring about these transgressions, because the person is committed to live according to what he knows rather than not. So one who is governed simply by his guilt and after the fact keeps repenting is apparently not a person who is constrained by his love. Yeah?
In this situation, really what it would be he would feel guilty before the act. Because in his mind, what he knows he is doing is wrong. And as he starts to go into the action, he's already committed to sin. And he's just suppressing
it. That could very well happen as well. That there is going into it the knowledge that, I know this is wrong, but... And then the guilt moves him to supposedly do something afterwards. I don't doubt that that is probably happening most of the time. But one who loves God doesn't consent to move against knowledge and truth. He restrains himself from question. Is one who is born of God, is he... We sang a song tonight, Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There is a proper fear in the heart of the Christian. And there's a fear that is not proper to be found in the Christian. Will not be found there. Let me ask you this question. Think about this in light of what we're just talking about. Does the Christian fear to sin? Or does he fear that he will sin? Those who love God and are devoted to upholding His name and honoring Him and seeking His kingdom are fearful to sin. Those who do not have confidence in God's grace and influence and presence and promises are afraid that they will sin. Okay. No, this is good. Let's bring it to the surface. When you're devoted to your children's well-being, you become fearful to destroy their well-being. Because you're devoted to their well-being. So you become apprehensive or fearful to do anything that is going to destroy that. But being afraid that you're going to destroy that is a paranoia. Being afraid that this is actually going to come about is a paranoia. It's different than I'm afraid to do anything that might jeopardize their well-being too. Ooh, I'm afraid that I'm going to do something that's going to hurt them. I am fearful of what I'm going to do rather than I'm afraid to do anything that's going to harm them. See the difference there? Okay. The Christian is afraid to sin because there's too much at stake if he does. While the legalist, the professor, is afraid they might sin because they view sin as something that external acts, fear of not doing it right or whatever. It's not. It's a whole different mindset. Does anyone know what a confession of faith is in churches? Does the Episcopal Church have a confession of faith, or do they call it catechism? Confession of faith? Okay. Do you know what a confession of faith is? No. By confession of faith as a title, I mean that churches, denominations, write down, some in very elaborate question and answer form, what it is that church believes to be the truth of Christianity. Okay? Look at the bottom of page number 5, or no, not in the, you don't have the same format as I do. Under remarks and under number 5 under remarks. Okay? Look down where it says, now read the language of the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church. See that? You find that? Okay. Read that right alongside what John says. The Confession of Faith says, no mere man, since the fall, is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed.
A lot of hope there.
Now that is the official statement of the Presbyterian Church. It's common to all Reformed churches, and that is their official position of how much a person can expect to not practice sin. And that very much is in contradiction to what John has just said here in the verse we've been looking at. What a sad state. What a sad state. No wonder that people brought up under confessions of faith are persuaded that sinning daily against God is the norm and all to be expected. Yeah.
Well, it also says in thought, word, and deed.
Mm-hmm.
Which brings me to a question here, too. I've gotten confused at times talking about when we're saying what sin is not. And all it has nothing to do with the intellect and all. And yet, if you're thinking in your mind
lustful thoughts about a car that your neighbor has or whatever, that is sin.
And then, question is why? Not what is happening. Why is it happening? Is it happening because the will has devoted itself to gratify various desires such as get this, get that, have this, have that? If that is the reason, then the mind will devote itself to secure the ends.
Okay, so in a sense, thought can be a sin. Or a, well... this can be breaking the law in thought. But the motive is the actual...
No. The thought itself is not sinful. It is what the will is devoted to. If that is causing thoughts that reflect the disposition of the will, it's the will where the guilt is, not the thought. The thoughts are simply mechanically carrying out the wishes of the will. See? So, to say that that thought is sinful, no. The mind is just doing its job. Seeking.
The statement of faith here has a completely erroneous idea of what sin is.
Yes.
To say that you'll sin in thought, word, and deed, sin doesn't rest in any of those. It rests in the will.
Well, that as well. But what they're trying to say is that there's no way you can not sin in every day and in every way. So it's your thoughts, your words, your deeds are sinful, and it doesn't even address the motive behind it. But it's also just pervasive, saying even grace can't keep you from sinning daily. Grace can't even. Yeah, only death can sanctify you, is what this is saying. Because you're not going to be sinful in heaven, so it must be death that sanctifies us, if, according to this kind of thing. Because grace doesn't, apparently. It's just sad. That's a demonstration of the issue. And this raises another question that is often asked, and I've not had a good answer for it. When people begin to really reflect upon the truth of what sin is and what the gospel is and what the Bible says is the normal Christian life, people start saying, "But what about all the professing Christians? What about all these pastors? Are they not Christians?" Well, I found a statement by Finney the other day that I think is the best resolution for my mind at the moment to that question. Because he addressed it himself, and he says, with great perplexity, he faced this whole issue of what are the implications of so many people who profess, and even ministers, are they saved or are they not? And he makes this statement, that none of them have been converted, I dare not say. And yet, that they have been converted, I am afraid to say. Finney is saying, to say that they are converted, he dare not say that, because there's not enough evidence that they are, and their ideas are contrary to the truth as he understood it. And yet to say that they're not converted, that they're not converted, he dare not say, and yet to say that they are converted, he was afraid to say, for fear of giving them a false hope, raising up a false standard. So I read a section where he was dealing with this issue, and this is how he put it, and I think it very well expresses the dilemma. And even on an individual basis, is so-and-so saved? To say that they're not saved, I dare not say because I'm not their judge, but to say that they are saved, I'm afraid to, because according to the evidences of their life, according to what they believe, do I give them a false hope by saying, yes, I believe you're saved? So it's a real dilemma. Now, who are true Christians? John tells us very clearly, those who are born of God do not practice sin because his seed abides in them, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John here in this chapter makes two statements that are just cut and dried. Look, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Then look down here in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John says in verse 7, don't let anybody deceive you. What would the deception be? Saying that they're born of God when they do not practice righteousness but sin. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. Those who live and practice righteousness as their habitual life are children of the devil. Do not be deceived.
So those who practice righteousness are children of the devil.
Those who practice sin and not righteousness are children of the devil. Don't be deceived and embrace everyone who says they're a Christian if their life is a practice of continual, perpetual consecration to self-gratification. Then, as well as verse 7 where he says, don't let anybody deceive you, verse 8 says, look at something is very obvious. The difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one that does not love his brother. Don't be deceived. Here's something that's very obvious. If it's not a practice of righteousness, they're not of God. The whole world is not to be embraced. Come on, my brother, let's all love God together. Doesn't matter whether you're still in sin or not. Now, there is a distinction to be made and a line to be drawn, and John draws it very, very strongly. Now, along this line of who's real, I have an interesting article to read to you just shortly. Woman guilty in masquerade as a general. Fraud. Imposter fooled a wife for 5 years and failed to repay loans from her neighbors. A cross-dressing woman who took a bride and received loans from neighbors by masquerading as a highly decorated general was convicted of fraud Thursday and received a 3-year suspended sentence. This is in Portugal. Teresina Gomez, known since 1975 as the distinguished but cash-strapped war veteran General Tito Anibal de Paixão Gomes, also was ordered to repay the money she borrowed. Gomez, dressed in a conservative tie and double-breasted pinstripe suit, had one comment for a crowd gathered at the courtroom door. Clothes do not make the man. She then strode from the courthouse to the accompaniment of a John Philip Sousa march blaring from a music store across the street. Gomez, 52, a former secretary, said during the trial that she left home on the Portuguese island of Madeira in 1974 and resurfaced a year later in Lisbon dressed as an army captain. Gomez's true gender and identity were revealed in February 1992 when she was arrested for failing to repay loans made by her neighbors. It was not immediately clear how much money she borrowed. Neighbors had long believed Gomez was a military officer who seemed to have enjoyed a meteoric rise through the ranks. She left each morning in a chauffeured car for a fictitious job in the U.S. Embassy. Gomez's charade was so complete that she kept her secret during 5 years of marriage to Joaquina Costa by proposing a chaste union. Costa, 54, a retired nurse, described Gomez as a kind and gallant general. Costa said she learned the truth after surprising her husband in the bathroom. Their wedding photo shows Costa holding the arm of a beaming, portly Gomez dressed in a military uniform. Strange, huh? But that is, I think, a picture of how many who pretend and portray themselves as Christians will someday be found out. And it will be too late. And it won't be surprised in the bathroom, but they will be uncovered at the judgment. And what is in the heart will be the real issue. And John is addressing this here. He says it's not what people pretend. It's not what they say. It's what your practice of life is. Is it according to the righteousness of the law? or is it according to selfishness and sin? What a wonderful scripture this is. To those who are fearful, no one who is born of God practices sin. That can be a great strike of terror in the heart. But to those who love God and know and understand what sin is, that's a wonderful, wonderful promise, if you will, to those who have forsaken this ongoing consecration to selfishness. Any questions?
We can see the relevancy of chapter 2:24, where it says, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." And here in chapter 3, in his description of why one doesn't, and even John, because the seed abides in him. And here earlier, John tells us to abide in what we heard.
He's continually weaving, introducing thoughts, and then weaving them through the rest of the book. The introduction of the gospel to the mind and its confidence in that gospel brings about a deliverance from the power of sin, and an abiding in that truth produces an abiding deliverance from the power of sin. As long as that truth is held before the mind and embraced and given dominance over the whole being, that person will not be under the dominion of sin. And that's the sense of John's statement. That person cannot be devoted to self-gratification. That person, if they abide, hold on to the truth, where we were. It's not that any truth addressed to the sinner will bring them to a state of embracing the truth. It's only the truth that the gospel reveals that breaks that devotion to self-gratification. That's the only truth that will overcome that devotion to self-gratification. The truth of the law won't do it. Romans 7, chapter 7 is a revelation of Paul describing how the mind who sees the law will say, "Ooh, that's good, that's holy, that's just, that's how I ought to live, that's how I want to live." But it doesn't produce in that person the motive to say, "That's how I will live." Because there's an issue that has to be settled before there is this consecration to love God supremely. The issue of their transgression. You cannot take the person who has transgressed God's law, bring them to love God with all their heart without dealing with the guilt and that transgression. You cannot ignore it and say, if you'll just stop sinning and start loving God, that's settled. No, you can't go from being in under condemnation, subject to the penalty of the law, and start loving the emperor who put you there, and then you're free out of prison. No, you're still under the penalty of the law. And every sinner who is awakened to the law knows they are still under the law's penalty. And you cannot persuade the person who is standing waiting to be executed by the king to love the king, devote yourself to all of his will and way, which will do nothing but speed your execution. The selfish sinner will not devote himself to promote the king's interests, because that means that the king must execute his penalty. Do you follow that?
I do, but I'm very confused, because before Christ died, he went about preaching the gospel.
Yes, but do you follow my point? Okay. So you can't convince a person who is standing to be executed to love the person who is going to execute him. to submit to His will, to promote His will, to say, your will be done, not mine. His self-interest and His devotion to it refused to do that. Okay, that's the dilemma. You just can't take a person who is rebellion against God, bring them to love God without dealing where they are under condemnation. Okay. So what is that which will move the sinner to go from this hatred and rebellion that brought him to the state of being under this penalty to embracing the will of the one who has brought him to that point? That's the question. And that is what the gospel contains, that when believed brings about this change of heart. Okay. Jesus came proclaiming that the gospel was at hand, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He told his disciples to go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. What did that mean? The good news is that what God promised to his people, whom he sent into exile, what God promised to Abraham, that from his seed would be a blessing to all nations, what God promised to David, that he would have a son to sit upon his throne forever, what God promised to Moses, that out from among his people would arise a prophet like Moses, and they were to listen to him, what God promised to their sacrifices, that there was going to come a lamb that would be a sufficient atonement that these lambs could never atone for, what God promised to Adam and Eve, that someday one of their seed will destroy the seed of the serpent. All of these promises are now coming to pass. That's the good news. God's promises to man, to Israel, to Abraham, he is now keeping. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, to Adam and Eve, to David, to Solomon, through the prophets, to Israel as a nation, to make a new covenant with them. All of those promises are coming due and payable. And all of those promises to the Jews meant a state of blessedness, a state of reconciliation, a state of forgiveness, a state of God's presence, all of these things. That's what the good news was to them. So when they came saying, the good news is here, the gospel has come, there's good news. What's that? The kingdom. There's going to be the one that's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's here. The seed that's promised to Abraham. He's here. The seed promised Adam. He's here. The kingdom that is going to be set up by the Son of David is begun. All of that. Okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. But what did John, first of all, start saying was the necessary condition because the kingdom was at hand? Repent. That's what every sinner must do prior to embracing the promises, is repent. Now, how do you get the sinner to do that? How do you induce the sinner to do that? How do you charm the sinner away from his wretchedness and his obstinacy and his selfishness? You present the law to him, and all it does is strengthen his resolve. Because the law causes him to be fearful of what he faces because of his sin, or the law will be used by him to build up a hope that if he does all these things right, that he will get the reward of heaven, even though he has already transgressed the law. The law does not bring this change about. Okay, the gospel does. The gospel, and if you read the book of Acts, Peter and Paul clearly say, the gospel is that God has kept his promise. And you read Peter's sermons on the day of Pentecost, and the next sermon, he says, God made a promise to our fathers, kept it in Jesus as for the forgiveness of sins. God's promise to make a provision so he could forgive sins, that promise has been fulfilled. And what you must do is bow before the one that you killed. And the good news is Jesus. Now let me try to describe the good news. The good news is that God is benevolent, that everything he has ever done or designed is for a benevolent and good end, that the judgment that he brings upon sinners is out of a heart of benevolence concerned for the public good and is not directed individually or personally to the sinner as retribution, but is the penalty is created for the sake of his kingdom, upholding the majesty and the honor of the law and of his government. That God's design for punishment is not personal, but for the sake of his kingdom. That God is benevolent in creating man and is not responsible for man's sin. God is benevolent in making promises to the patriarchs and is not, because of the time lag, does not mean he is not benevolent, but is an indication of his patience towards those who have sinned against him. The good news is that God is benevolent, that he loves, and that the various demonstrations of his justice and wrath are manifestations of his benevolence. However, what man needs in order to be reconciled with God, man can't provide. Man cannot atone for his own sin. God's benevolence moved him to provide the atonement that man could not do in order to be reconciled with God. That justification consists not of saying to the sinner, "You're not guilty. I love you, and you're not guilty." Justification is God's mercy withholding what the sinner deserves, and God's grace giving the sinner what he doesn't deserve. What he deserves is death, and God withholds the execution of that penalty. What he doesn't deserve is life and acceptance and favor, and God gives him that as a gift. God was disposed to be merciful and gracious whether Jesus ever gave the atonement or not. The death of Jesus Christ did not make God the Father benevolent or merciful or gracious. He is always benevolent, merciful, and gracious. But God could not safely pardon the sinner and give him his favor without dealing with the law and its demands. Couldn't do it. Could not safely do it. If God pardoned every sinner, even if he repented, and there was no atonement, he would make people think, "Oh, God's easy on sin. Why, he's forgiven so many people. I guess it doesn't matter whether you sin or not, because I can go anytime I want to and get this forgiveness, and great. Let's eat and drink, be merry, and sin, because the grace of God will always be there." No, the grace of God could not move forward without satisfying his kingdom interest, his interest of law, so that when he did forgive, people would not accuse him of conniving with or agreeing with the sinner's sin. The good news is that the mercy of God can go forward because the suffering and death of Jesus satisfied the law in such a way that God could not be accused of being unrighteous when he let the unrighteous go free. The good news is God's mercy and grace can do what it always intended to do, because the obstacle to it, what people would say, what his reputation would be like if no atonement was made, that was satisfied. The atonement was made so that God could not be accused of being unrighteous. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In the gospel is revealed that when God pardons the sinner and accepts him, he is not unrighteous in doing so, because the death, suffering and death of Jesus so satisfies the law and its governmental purposes that God is righteous to let the sinner go unpunished. Paul says the gospel reveals God's righteousness in forgiving sinners because the death of Jesus makes it possible for him to do what he does without being unrighteous in doing it. If Jesus had not died and God forgave the sinner, he would be unrighteous.
I follow that and I understand all that, but I'm still confused. Because Jesus preached the gospel and what he's talking about is death. There are two different definitions of the gospel. One is the definition of his atonement for our sins so we can enter into God's mercy. But that certainly isn't what Jesus was going around preaching. He wasn't telling people about his death.
He was telling them that the kingdom had come.
So how could, at that point, people have been expected to repent and believe the gospel and think that that somehow was going to take away their guilt?
Because he claimed that the kingdom had come and that he was God, come to fulfill his promises. If you were a Jew and you were told, there's one coming called the Anointed One, the Messiah. When he comes, he will bring about forgiveness from God. He will bring an end to the punishment we have received in exile for our sins. We will have a new covenant that he will make with us that we broke under the law. He is going to sit upon the throne of David forever. He's going to reinstitute the kingdom that David had in their thinking. He is going to reconcile us to God. If you were a Jew believing when the Messiah comes, he is the door, he is the way to be reconciled to God, God's judgment upon them will pass. Their exile and judgment for their sin and exile will be over. So the new covenant will be entered into, which includes forgiveness of sin and being sprinkled in the heart, made a new heart, okay, writing the law within. All of that is implied in the introduction of the kingdom of God. Well, here comes a man and comes along and says, I am the Messiah. To the Jew, that meant the kingdom is here, the new covenant is here, he's going to sit upon the throne of David forever, there's forgiveness for our sins, he's going to write God's law within our heart. Our days of waiting are past. The millennium is here. That's what would go on in the Jewish mind. It's Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Impe all rolled into one and fulfilled to the Jewish mind at the time of Jesus. It would cause him to believe that forgiveness was now extended, the time had come for forgiveness to be there, and that the conditions were to repent. Well, if you believe this Jesus is the Messiah, you would be willing to meet the conditions because forgiveness is available. Okay. Go back 20 years before John or Jesus. 400 years have passed since there's been a prophet. I come to you and say, hey, we need forgiveness. And you say, there's no assured way to get forgiveness. We can offer the sacrifices like we've been doing. I mean, the Ten Commandments aren't in there anymore, and the Ark isn't in there anymore, and the glory cloud isn't in there anymore. That's all taken away in exile. But we can go offer the sacrifices, but we are still convicted for breaking God's law. And we have no assurance of forgiveness except to offer these in faith, looking for the day God sends his Messiah, which will be accompanied by the new covenant and the promise of forgiveness of sins because of the Messiah. So here's this guy appears on the scene, and all of this to the Jew is, it's here. All of it's here. They didn't have an eschatology of 7 years and this drawn out thing. If a man says he's the Messiah, that puts a direct challenge. He either is or is not. If he is, the whole ball of wax is now due and payable. All God's plans are wrapped up. That's why, as we study, maybe you're here on the study of the last days. To the Jews at the time, the last days meant the kingdom was here, everything. God is just, everything is being poured out that had been promised. That's what it meant when the Messiah came. It was the beginning of the end of everything. And the fulfillment of everything. And Jesus says, I am him. And it drew a line. Some people readily accepted him by the multitudes, and the leaders challenged him. But to the Jew, look, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching and says, the one that, the Prince of Life you have killed. The Prince of Life you have killed. The Messiah you have killed. To the Jew who had this view that when the Messiah came, everything that God promised would be given, when you kill the only one who's going to bring all of God's blessings to you, what have you done? You've destroyed the possibility of having all those blessings. But then Peter says, but I've got good news for you, because the one that you killed that was going to bring all of God's blessings has been resurrected, so he's still going to do it. You didn't prevent it. Your job is to turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and receive this Messiah who's still alive, and let the kingdom take you, begin to live now in the promises of God, which include the forgiveness, all that, the kingdom and all that. Help that? Yeah. The Jewish mind has a lot more than we have, and we have to labor to pull that out. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for this time, Father. I thank you for the words of John to your church, to your body. Wonderful words that those who are born of you, who received your gospel, have been drawn away from dedication to selfishness, and abide in that seed. Let it abide in us. We will not, Lord, sin against you. We will not be devoted to our self-gratification. Father, this is such an important question that is asked. And what is the gospel? It's so glorious. I ask, after our discussion tonight, I ask, Father, that you would send the Comforter, the Helper, and to teach each mind that has heard our discussion tonight individually what significance is in the gospel. It reveals your righteousness in always keeping your word and your promises. It reveals your righteousness that your forgiveness that you give is not contrary to all the righteousness and the law and the kingdom. Grant an understanding, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Give us all a development of an understanding of your gospel, your good news. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.